A quick movement down and a visit with a child. I have no doubt, I have no question in my mind, especially. And then Herod acted very quickly.
Mm-hmm.
But the Lord had acted, the Lord had stepped in even more quickly.
Well, I know the child to Egypt.
Can I ask Brother Mr. Allen just a second, Robert? If it is Bethlehem, Brother Allen, when was it Bethlehem? Was that after the 40 days? And so had they come back to Bethlehem on a second journey?
No, I had thought that they had stayed in Bethlehem.
Right.
That was my feeling about it
for an extended period,
up to 18 months. I judge the child must have been about 18 months.
Okay.
Herod was leaving a nice margin to make sure he got the child. That's my own calculation. I had thought that they had rented the home in Bethlehem and stayed there. And this star, we're not defined what it was, but at least it indicated that he was still in Bethlehem.
I know that in Ezra chapter 4 that he took 4 months to come from Babylon to Jerusalem. You know, there could be a time scale there. I think the star, Jim, I'm convinced it was his star. And I feel in my heart that it was a divine sign at that time to indicate to these men, and then it never...
Shekinah of glory.
Aye, just like that. Some say it's a comet, you see, and something like that, which is, it just can't be the truth of Scripture.
No.
We're told that in verse 16 that Herod killed the children around Bethlehem. If they were in Nazareth, what need would there have been for them to be warned to flee? Surely that must have meant they were in Bethlehem.
Right.
Otherwise, Nazareth, they'd have been quite safe. There'd have been no need to go to Egypt.
I think I would substantiate what you said about the star. It wasn't one in the solar system. It was something that was unique. And it was something that was given to these men. Otherwise, if they had been ungodly, it wouldn't have appeared to them.
The God that can produce a cloud and the pillar of fire can produce a star just as he pleases, and I believe it was his. But anyway, I think we should move on. When they heard, in verse 9, the king, they departed, and lo, the star went before them. It's lovely to think of the divine guidance of these men. They had a real desire to find him, and it came and stood over where the young child was, and that caused them exceeding great joy. Must have been. And I think if we agree that they are Gentiles, it must have been a great experience for these men to see that indication. But anyway, I think we must move on. Verse 11, when they were come into the house. Now, I think we should highlight the fact that we have more than once a repetition in this chapter of the young child with Mary, his mother. And we know that in religious circles they have made a lot about the child and the mother. The principal and only subject and object for their worship was the child. And we were reminded in our first reading what Mary said when she knew the glorious truth that she was the chosen vessel. My spirit doth rejoice in God my Saviour, or my salvation. She recognised what she was, and worship is not given to anyone but the Saviour in this chapter. They were come into the house, they saw the young child, and they fell down and worshipped him. They fell down and worshipped him. Something precious about that. I've got a relative in the family, and in the morning meeting he's down on his knees. I'm not saying we should do that, but I think he feels in his soul there is only one place for him to worship and to give thanks to God for his son. And he does it on his knees. There's something lovely about that. Taking our rightful place in the presence of the awesome majesty of the Lord Jesus. So there's a lot of things here, and perhaps we should just briefly go over these. Not only they came, but they brought. And what they had was valuable. And I believe that what they brought would be, in many respects, the sustenance for this little family when they had to go into Egypt. He was a carpenter. He might have picked up work here and there. But it was a big thing initially to come from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and away from the workshop perhaps, and now to go into Egypt, into a strange land. But I think we mustn't miss the fact that they brought a variety of gifts. Now, we don't know how many there were. We don't know if they brought, each of them brought the same thing. That's not really what is concerning us. It's the fact that they brought, and what they brought was valuable, and what they brought they gave. The gold would speak of his deity, the frankincense would speak of his fragrance, and the myrrh would remind us of suffering. It was very pleasant to the smell, but it was very bitter to taste. And it's interesting too, when you look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus, that myrrh is linked at his birth. And we discover too that later on we have another two mentions of myrrh in relation to the Lord Jesus. We discover that myrrh was mingled with the wine at his death. And when he tasted thereof, he would not drink. And you come to Joseph of Arimathea, and we discover that the myrrh is linked with his burial. It was the myrrh that was used to make those spices that anointed the Saviour. We have a metal, and we would suggest we have, in the myrrh we have a liquid, and in the frankincense we have a sweet spice. And the frankincense, we've been time to look at that, but in tabernacle days, it was very precious. Remember, it was sprinkled over the bread of faces on the table. And to me, it reminds me of the fragrance that came from the life of the Lord Jesus when he was here. But it gives us to indicate that there is a variety in worship.
It's interesting, brother, that it says at the end of verse number 10 that they rejoiced at seeing the star with great joy. In other words, they were glad to see the sign that led them. They didn't worship the star, but when it comes to verse number 11, they worshipped him. So he's linked here, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. So they're recognizing in this king that this is God.
Can I suggest something else to Robert? In relation to this, you've suggested the gold can speak of his deity, frankincense speaking of his moral glories, and the myrrh speaking of his suffering. I've also seen it from another aspect. Gold, his dignity. Frankincense, his moral perfections, and that, his bitter sufferings. I agree with you, Brother Robert, in relation to what you said, that worship should always precede service or ministry. I believe in a Lord's Day morning that worship at all times must precede ministry. And I think that ministry outside the person of Christ before the breaking of bread is out of place. I just want to say something in regard to this. There's no Mary Olatry in these verses. You'll notice they worshipped him. The Lord Jesus Christ came first. And I think that's absolutely important. That five times over it speaks of the Lord and his mother. And I think it's always important to give the preeminence to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no sweeter theme in worship than to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit. And I think we should always give him his place.
Can I ask a question, brother? When you mentioned worship, just give a little help on that. We're looking at the collective worship. But is not worship a broader term that brings us into individual exercise in relation to service? Like, I know we should worship on Lord's Day morning. I recognize that. But worship's a broader term, and it covers every aspect in our lives. In other words, there ought to be always a worshipful spirit within us in relation to the service of God.
Yeah. An appreciation of his person. You couldn't do anything else but worship.
That's good.
And I trust we'll not preach the gospel without a worshipping spirit with it.
But here, just on that matter, Brother Robert, they opened their treasures. And I'm thinking again of Lord's Day morning, and worship's more extensive, as our brethren have said, opening their treasures. I fear at times that we, a brethren, bring a treasure and they never open it.
Breaking the box, David.
That's it. They go away home again. These men didn't go about Bethlehem looking to see if they could buy something. They brought it from home, kept it nicely wrapped up, had it prepared, but then they opened it. We have something in our minds. We come, and many brethren could help a meeting. They never open. Just take it away home again. First time we get open treasures in the Bible is in Deuteronomy 28. God said he would open his good treasure and give them rain, the heavens. So God has opened his good treasure here and given a Savior, a King. And these men reciprocate that by opening their treasures. But go ahead.
But the bringing of these gifts foreshadow a future day when the Gentiles will bring their gifts to Christ when he comes back in his glory again.
I think that's a very good suggestion. I love to think on the glory that shall yet be revealed when the Saviour comes. You know, I really appreciate the fact of the rapture, but I really love the thought of his manifestation and the glory that will be given to him in the future.
When he does, or Brother Reddy's question, when he does come, Isaiah's been quoted to tell us that the Gentiles will bring gold and incense. What has happened to them here?
Suffering's over.
Brother David has been speaking about the treasure, and I can say I have a wonderful treasure in the Word of God. Speaking about the opening of the treasure, why should we not open the treasure of the Word of God? I can look to times when there were brethren that went up before the breaking of bread, opened the treasure, and I tell you, worship then began in a way that it wasn't before it was opened.
You're not allowed to open the scriptures, just open the hymn book. If you know.
Well, that's a controversial subject. But anyway, let us think about the dreams now. We have in verse 12 here, being warned of God in a dream. Now, I did notice that an angel warns Joseph in a dream in verse 13 and 19, but they are warned of God. Now, can our brethren suggest there might be a difference there?
Could I ask a question first, Brother Robert? May we expect dreams today?
I don't think we need dreams today. We've got the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God.
That's the point I wanted to make. That we don't expect dreams to guide us today, each step of the way.
That's right.
We have the Spirit of God within. We have the Scriptures in our hand. And we're responsible to guide our pathway according to that.
Yeah. Now, is there a difference? Being warned of God or being warned by the angel.
It's interesting to note when these men had followed the star initially, following the light that God had given, placed in the sky for them, they were led. But when they went to Herod, they got no leading. They went to the darkness. But when they returned to the light, God led them to the one who would later declare that he was the light of the world. So they're told not to return to Herod. And by the way that he approached the wise men was privily. That was secret. That's devilish. The things of Christ are to be declared. The things connected with Christ are not to be done in secrecy. So we can see light and darkness in this passage.
You didn't think the absence of the angel had anything to do with them being Gentiles?
No. I wondered about that, David. The fact that this is a Gentile being warned.
Yeah, I wondered that.
But anyway, what we can take comfort from is that God was going to guide by whatever means he's going to guide. They departed into their own country another way. Some suggested that having done that, that would make it a very arduous journey. They wouldn't go by the normal route. But anyway, let us move on, please, to verse 13. We now have the angel of the Lord coming to Joseph in a dream and giving him clear indication. And three times in the chapter he will have that experience. And now this flight into Egypt, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And he's not only told where to go, but he's told why he has to go. And we discover that God is going to make sure that his son is preserved.
The high honour of being associated with Christ as he stooped to earth. But there was no room for them in the inn. It was the outside place. And now he was to take the young child and his mother associated with Christ, they were to bear reproach and opposition. Mm-hmm. It's still true.
Mm-hmm. Now, looking at scriptures being fulfilled, when you said 10, David, I scratched my head. I thought there was 12. So, when I went home and I had a good look at it, and I think what we'll discover is that at the end of this chapter, and I hope we get there, that it might be fulfilled. It was spoken by the prophets that it might be fulfilled at the end of the chapter, and although that most would point us to Isaiah chapter 11, speaking of the Lord Jesus as the branch and taking the Hebrew word netzah, linking it with Nazareth. But again, we discover that in relation to the Lord Jesus in chapter 26, the submission to his arrest, and the Lord Jesus, again, it says it was the scriptures of the prophets, but you can't locate an actual chapter and verse.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's taking away the two that I had and leaving you with a direct quotations of the other 10, David. I think that's what you must have had
that's
in mind.
Right, that's right, probably.
Uh-huh. But anyway, it's wonderful to think that in this gospel there are exactly 10 Old Testament quotations, and here is the first one: out of Egypt have I called my son. Now, we know that the nation of Israel was referred to the son when they were in bondage in Egypt, and we could see a fulfillment there. Out of Egypt have I called my son. But there's one aspect that I enjoy, that the Lord Jesus, when he was here, would be in all points tempted like as we are, or tested like as we are. And if Israel knew the bondage in Egypt, likewise the Lord Jesus would know what it was to go into Egypt. So that you can not only identify with his people, but in respect of that as well, that the scripture might be fulfilled.
The experience of Israel was a foreshadowing of the Messiah.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Hunted by a hostile king,
mm-hmm.
and then called out of Egypt, and you get then into the next chapter, you get passing through the water into the wilderness until you come to chapter 5 to the mountain.
Mm-hmm.
Would you suggest there is some reproduction of what the Messiah would endure?
I believe it certainly was, yeah. There's so many scriptures we could look at in this gospel and see the very same theme running through it.
And the irony was in this, that the Pharaoh now wasn't in Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
The Pharaoh was in the land.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Exactly.
Yeah, exactly. Do you take the chapter in a very broad sense, Brother Robert, in the broadest sense possible? The king rejected, going away amongst the Gentiles, while he's away, suffering in the land and bloodshed, and eventually coming back to the land. Do you take it nearly a little prophetic panorama of the whole movement of the Messiah?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Anyway, let us move on and think of Herod and this dreadful deed that he did. He saw that he was mocked of the wise men. Well, and their reckoning, they weren't mocking him. They were accepting the revelation from God that they had, and they were responding to that, and they definitely aren't going back to Herod, but his fury knows no bounds here. Exceeding wrath, and sent forth and slew all the, and you'll notice the word for children here is male children. Mm-hmm. He's going to make sure, and we were talking about Athaliah, that line being missed out in the genealogy. But there's the same thing here. There's someone trying to destroy the seed royal when the Saviour comes. And one can only, having children yourself, you can almost feel the pathos of these words. And the feelings of these dear parents. And I noticed too that, just as a matter of interest, I noticed too that the scripture that is quoted here in Jeremiah I think I'm right in saying there is no mention of the great mourning in the scripture that is quoted here, but it is mentioned here. I think there are many respects, in fact, and when we look at Out of Egypt, have I called my son, that there are Old Testament scriptures that were fulfilled in the nation, but the principle behind it and the thought and the feeling behind it can be lifted to another circumstance, as we have here. The fact that it's quoting in Ramah, Ramah's up in the north, it's mentioned here.
Would there be something of the persecution here and the putting to death of the children be maybe in some sense a foreshadowing of tribulation days, perhaps the second half of the week, and the slaughter there will be even greater?
It will be. Well, you try to imagine here the regions round about Bethlehem and the male children. It narrows it down when it's male children, but we don't know the number. But as you say, Brother McBride, there's going to be a tremendous suffering in that coming day. But
his blood be on us and on our children.
Mm-hmm.
The nation is still suffering because of the rejection of Christ. And we have Christ rejected by where he should have been honored, and the nation suffering because of that.
I think it's good to notice, Robert, from Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, that little innocent babies were the first to die. We are living in days of much abortion. Last time I looked at the figures, it was in excess of, I think it was 3 million. And I think as believers, we have to stand firm and clear in being in opposition to abortion under any circumstances. Would you agree with that,
yeah,
Robert?
No, certainly we'd agree. What I'd like to highlight, just the fact is that it's Rachel, we think. And we know that, well, she didn't lose a child, she had a child. But it's marked with sorrow, and that's the point, I think, in the chapter, that we have Rachel weeping. She said a thing that always has concerned me. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." And God gave her children, and she did die. But you know, she called the child Benoni, son of my sorrow. And this place as a stamp of sorrow as far as Rachel is concerned. And I think the Spirit of God is lifting feelings into this part here to try to identify with the feelings of what's happened here.
I noticed an article written some time ago, Brother Robert, a vicious article in a number of ways, but written by a professor of philosophy. And he was making allegations about the God of the Bible. And I'll not just put it as he put it, forgive me, but the essence of it was this, that this selfish God of the Bible protected his own son, even though other sons were slaughtered. And he said, if God really loved people, like, did he like his own son, but he didn't care about the children of other mothers and fathers, and saved his own son at the expense of other children? And he said, that's the God of the Bible, that's supposed to be a God of love. Now, that kind of a argument of infidelity, how do you think, because our younger people will come up against that in their university and so on, how would we start about even a small answer to that? And I'm not trying to use up your time. Just while you're thinking about that, there are a couple of considerations that the good man didn't mention. I take it that all these children are in heaven.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And they shed their blood for him, but 30 years later he would shed his blood for them. Mm-hmm. So that it's a grotesque misrepresentation of the God of heaven. And then the quotation from Jeremiah, again, if you say applying the whole sentiment, in that chapter 31 they're told, there'll be hope in thy latter end, and thy work shall be rewarded, and thy children shall come again. I think that every one of these mothers in Bethlehem, there was hope in their latter end, and because of so on and so forth.
There's a lot of questions like that. You take Achan. He was singularly, I believe, behind the wedge of gold and the Babylonish garment, but he lost his family.
Yeah, things.
You know, the things that...
Yeah, we can pray into things.
Oh, I know. Well,
could we like to ask the question here, that this condition arose because of the low state of the nation that this great slaughter took place. If there had been a right king on the throne, this would never have happened. Would that be correct to say that?
That would be correct to say that.
Aye, so we can't blame it on God.
Aye, that's right.
It's the fault of the nation.
Mm-hmm.
And just, I know you said numbers are not given, but just to put people's mind at ease, it was an atrocity. It was horrendous. But at a rough guesstimation, what would you say? Are we talking about 10 children? 20 at the most? Like when I was a wee fella and read the story and heard it, I used to think that Herod went through the country and slaughtered hundreds of children.
Mm-hmm.
And it was shocking. And even the only slaughter too, it's still shocking in light of what we've been hearing. But I would think we're in the teens at the most. But maybe I'm wrong in that. How do you feel?
I couldn't put a picture of a number on it at all, David. But yeah. I certainly know if it was small.
Yeah.
There's a possibility. Well, he's going for 2 years. It could be 10, 20.
Aye, something like that. Just as, that's okay.
Jim. What would you say to the skeptic who said to you, there's no record of this in the annals of history? What's the answer?
There's no record.
No record of the slaughter of the infants of Bethlehem.
Herod slaughtered thousands.
He did. Yeah, I was going to say that's
his wife and his two sons
to bring out.
300 nobles. He killed so many that a dozen children wouldn't have even been mentioned.
Exactly, a few children wouldn't merit even consideration.
Which is dreadful.
One of the historians said he would rather be Herod's pig than Herod's son.
Mm-hmm.
He was such a malevolent, evil man.
Mm-hmm.
And a few children slaughtered by Herod wouldn't even merit the consideration of Earth's historians.
At his death, he gathered together all the nobles that he could. When he knew he was about to die, and he gave instructions that when he died, they should be slaughtered. And the thought behind it was, well, they're going to have to grieve whether they like it or not. But I believe that was reversed. The folk wouldn't go as far as what he requested. But anyway, when Herod was dead, that is in context of what we're saying. And the angel appears in a dream to Joseph and brings them back out of the land of Egypt. But the son that succeeded him was not much better, but his reign didn't last very long anyway. They say it was just a matter of a few months really, and he didn't get I think it's possibly 2 years he lasted. He didn't get long to reign as well, but he obviously was of the same character as his father. And now we're discovering that this, apart from the fact that this man was probably as a vicious as his father was, there's another thought behind it. It's the guidance of God. They take the Lord Jesus to the place of obscurity in many respects, a place that had no reputation, a place where we have hidden from our view the details of his life while he was there. There's something very precious about this. But again, I don't know anybody that wants to make a comment on the land of Israel. The land of Israel. I don't like the word Palestine for it. Somebody agrees with me anyway. The land of Israel. I was trying, in fact, the brother Jim Flanagan and I, one of the times we sat down together to try and get into our minds what the borders of the land will be in the future. The way up into Lebanon, over into Iraq, Jordan, part of Saudi Arabia, Sinai Peninsula, right to the two great rivers. What a glorious day it will be, the land of Israel, with the tribes located as they should be in the future, but that's way in the future. But anyway, again we come to the two last mentions, arise and take the young child and his mother.
Brother Robert, you did say that he came unto his own, and as out of Egypt have I called my son, and into the land of Israel, his own.
The land that really, a land that he never went hardly beyond the borders of, but the land that he set his love upon.
Is it the present land only a small portion of what they're going to get?
It's a very, very small portion. And do remember too that when they came into the land back in Joshua's day, that it was almost what I would term like patchwork quilt. Small portions here and there. But in the future, read the book of Ezekiel in the last chapters and you'll see it's going to be strips of inheritance from the top to the bottom. And another thing that interested me as well, and this is an aside, Robert McPhee used to say everybody should be allowed two asides at least, so we'll have a little aside. You'll discover if you look at the birth of all of the children, and you look at the locations of the tribes in the future, that the children of the handmaids are the furthest away from Jerusalem. And that's quite remarkable. And the two that will be closest to the sanctuary in that glorious kingdom that's about to come will be Judah and Benjamin. The two who stayed longer in the land than the others. And I think there's a significance there. But anyway, this man, can we finally think about the last few minutes? Can we think about this last part of the chapter that we're going to consider? They turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. One little comment before any of our brethren say anything else. That name of that place was carried all his life, and even to the cross, Jesus of Nazareth. And you remember too that the man that now is in charge as the governor in the land of Israel at that time, Pontius Pilate, and the Jews came and say not that he is the king of the Jews. Say that he said he was the king of the Jews. Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. Jesus of Nazareth. Something beautiful to me about that. The fact that he dwelt in a city that had really not a great reputation, because we certainly know that the statement was made, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Thank God for the blessed man who lived in poverty perhaps and in obscurity in Nazareth for these lovely years of his sojourn.
Support you in that, Robert. Even this term, the Nazarene, that is a term of reproach. And I think it's very important for us to grasp that.
Just before you touch the Nazarene, Brother Robert, I meant to ask you earlier, when it was come out of Egypt in verse 10, that it might be fulfilled. When it's the Nazarene here in verse 23, city of Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled. When it's the slaughter of the children, in verse 17, then was fulfilled. Do you see any significant difference there?
And I see that there was another one, David. There are eight that's. There are two thens. And the last then it was fulfilled was in relation to the potter's field.
Exactly. The two quotations from Jeremiah are then, because they're events that happened, but they weren't events that were dictated, or wasn't fate or divine purpose. It was never God's purpose that these children should be slaughtered.
That's right.
Yeah. Sorry, go ahead with the Nazarene.
Well, we certainly know that, as we said already, that there is no direct quotation of Scripture, and most commentators would point you to Isaiah 11, speaking of the Lord Jesus as a branch, or the shoot. And we mentioned already it's the Hebrew word netzah, which is a branch. And there are many references to the branch, the Lord Jesus, and all the glorious titles he has. One of the beautiful titles he has is as a branch of Jehovah. And some think that the netzah is where they take the word Nazareth. Whether that be exactly right, I don't know. But I think you can take the spirit of the prophets, can't you?
If it is the Netzer linked with Nazareth, how do you work the prophets spoken by the prophets?
Plural.
Plural. Because was it only one prophet spoke about the Lord as the branch? As the Netzer. Jeremiah 23, Zechariah 6, Zechariah 3, that's all a different word altogether. Simach. So there's only one prophet refers to Netzer. So I wonder just how valid that explanation is, but I'm not. I'd rather take the spirit. He was despised, and a man of sorrows, a reproach of the people, the general spirit of the prophets.
Brother Sam McBride.
A little lesson we might learn
in relation to the reign in Judah in the room of his father Herod. And that is the preposition anti. Some would do away with the distinction between anti and hooper. You couldn't say hooper here on behalf of.
Mm-hmm.
It's instead of.
In place of. Yeah.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And that, we have many other examples similar to that.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think that should be sufficient. I don't think there's any other questions. I thought I'd get a bit more help on that day.
Isn't it interesting that each of these chapters concludes with the Lord being named or addressed? Mm-hmm. The end of chapter 1, Emmanuel, Jesus. End of chapter 2, Nazarene. End of chapter 3, Thou art my son. So every chapter is leading up to the identification of the Messiah mm-hmm. in different angles.
Section 633 will be a closing hymn. And while we're singing the hymn, or in the last verse, for those who are responsible for giving us a hand with the tea, just to make their way down to the back as usual. Now before we close in the singing of the hymn, our brother Sam Ferguson will close in prayer and give thanks for the refreshments.
Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we give our thanks that we're honoured to be amongst that number that would speak well concerning the person of thy Son, that thou didst ever open our understanding to behold not only our need met in him, but the glories that belong to his person. And we thank thee that in this scene, where he's yet rejected, that he will soon be honoured. And it's our honour in the meantime to bear testimony for him. We thank thee for being found amongst thine own. We thank thee for thy word opened up to us. And now we would remember that there's those who have been up early and working hard to provide refreshment. And in a world where many are hungry, we give our thanks for the good hand of our God open to us in this way, and for the kindness and care of thy people. In the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you very much again for coming along and giving all the help you give. 633, He comes, the King of Kings. His sword is on his thigh, crowned with his many crowns of highest majesty, clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, his mighty name, the Word of God. 633, and we'll stand to sing, please.